The title of our message today is The Seven Things That God Hates. Whenever we have a Mother's Day message like we did last week, or even for Easter for that matter, or a Father's Day message or a Fourth of July message, I like to go to the text that I'm going to be teaching on anyway, just to see if somehow that doesn't fit into Mother's Day or Father's Day or whatever it might be. And I've been surprised over the years how often that has been the case, even on Christmas and on Easter, how I've just been able to go to the text that I would normally teach on and how often it fit. So on Mother's Day, I thought, well, let me go into Proverbs 6 and let me look at this text. And I saw, you know, the seven things that God hates and knew I wanted to do a study on it. And I thought, that's a bad Mother's Day service. Talking about, you know, the seven things that God hates on Mother's Day. So we went back and we looked on Moses, and we're coming back and going to talk about the seven things that God hates today. And I understand it's not a very positive message. Positive teachings would be the seven things that God loves. And that would be a great study, but I wouldn't be able to find a text for it. God gave us a text on the seven things that he hates. And you might understand this well, and that is that the trend in churches today is to be as positive as you possibly can, to try to put a positive spin on everything and never be negative. However, God doesn't follow human trends, and God doesn't put spin on things. And aren't you glad about that? That God, you know, you don't have to go to God and go, okay, was this something else, but God's trying to put the best face on it he possibly can? You know, when it comes to politicians, oh, they're good anymore at putting a spin on things, aren't they? An event happens and it's good or it's bad for everybody. Everybody puts their spin on it. God's trend is not to be positive. God's trend is to speak to us about the truth. Is that we might be challenged, that we might grow up, that we might be mature. And speaking in a negative way, sometimes we need the negative. Sometimes we need someone to say, that's what you are not supposed to do. We need to do that with our children. We try to be positive with them. We want to be positive with them. We want to encourage them. But every once in a while, you've got to come to your children and say, stop that. Or I'll hurt you. No, maybe you never say, or I'll hurt you, but you know what I mean. There comes a point where you have to say, this is not acceptable. And you at that point are being a negative parent. But there's a time that you have to do it. In a perfect world, you could always be positive and uplifting and building up. But in a non-perfect world, you say, don't ever do that again. And it's negative, but it needs to be negative. Now, before we talk about the seven things that God hates, I wanted to take a few moments to talk about the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the forgiveness of God. Because no doubt as we go down through this list, there's going to be some here who are going to go, well, that's what I've done. And I've done that. And I've done that. I'm guilty of three of those things in the last 20 minutes before church. And these are the very things that God hates. And if God hates them, then he must not be giving me any favor because I've done these things. But you need to know that the forgiveness of God, well, the Bible says this in the book of Romans, where sin abounded, there grace abounded even more. Where sin has reached this height in our lives, for some of us we would say it's not this height, sin has reached this height in our lives. God's grace has abounded even beyond that. Sin can never get the best of us. We can always go to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord said in the Old Testament, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, I'll make them as white as wool. Though they be as red as crimson, I'll make them like snow. And he sent his son to the cross so that his blood could wash away your sins. And there's not a sin here that God cannot forgive. The only sin that God will not forgive is the sin that you will not confess. If you say, I haven't sinned, I don't have any, and you don't confess the sin, well, then where is the forgiveness for the sin? But if you confess it, David said, after he sinned with Bathsheba, by the way, and it wasn't just adultery that David was feeling the wounding of sin. We all know what that's like, don't we? We've all been wounded by sin. We sin, we do something, there's that wounding effect that takes place in us, and David was feeling that. But he was not only feeling that from the adultery with Bathsheba, but he had killed her husband. Can you imagine the wounds? Once Nathan came and revealed the sin, you are that man, David. David said to God, you don't desire sacrifices, or else I would give them. How often have you said to God, Lord, I'll read my Bible every night if you forgive me. I'll pray every day if you forgive me. Here's the big one. I'll go to church every week if you forgive me. I'll tithe 10% of what I have if you forgive me, God. You know, and we kind of bargain along those things. But here's the thing. What are any of those things to God? You know, you're the one that needs prayer. Prayer helps you to interact with God. God isn't up in heaven going, you know, I was just so lonely. I was really hoping somebody would do it, and I will forgive you if you pray because I'm lonely up here. God isn't up in heaven saying, you know, I spent all that time writing that bestseller and no one's reading it anymore, so you promise to read it every day, I'll forgive you. God isn't up in heaven saying, you're going to tithe? Good, because I'm broke and I need your money. God's not broke. God doesn't need your money. We bargain with things when we think about it that, you know, God doesn't even need any of those things that we try to bargain with. The forgiveness is all by his grace. It's all by his mercy. But David said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would give it. I'd go kill a bull. I'd go kill a ram. I'd go do something. But the sacrifices of God, David said, are a broken and a contrite heart. It's the brokenness over the sin. It's the contrite heart. And God says, those are the sacrifices that I want. The broken, the contrite heart. And understanding that even if you have committed one or all of these seven sins that are here, even if you've committed them in your heart, which we're probably, as we look at them, and remember Jesus said, you have heard it say, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you are angry with someone on your heart, you've already murdered them. With that definition of murder, people get killed on the streets of Tucson every single day. In fact, thousands of people get killed in the streets of Tucson every month by us who are in this room. Because in our mind, we become angry at them. And Jesus said, then you've murdered them in your heart and you are guilty of that. So as we look at this, all of us want to check our hearts. All of us want to examine it. But all of us can understand that if we go to the Lord to be forgiven, he'll separate our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will drop them behind his back. His mercies are new every morning. Every day when we get up, we can get a fresh, clean start with him. And it is such an awesome thing. I remember for years I would sit in church. We used to sing. There was a song that we sang that had Come Now Let Us Reason Together. You guys remember that song? Those of you who have been a little bit older in the Lord. I remember sitting in church as a young man, listening to those words, singing that song to God, and even being moved to tears with the fact that God had forgiven my sin, that he had washed it completely and totally away. As we go to him with that broken and that contrite heart. Now, what I notice about these seven things, and let's read them here really quick. That is chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. We're going to come back, and we're going to look at them one by one. But I want to read them for a moment. There's two things that I noticed about them before we come back and look at them. So look at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. And you might say, well, which ones, you know, which six of them are the hatred and, you know, which one is not the abomination because of the way it's phrased there. But understand that this is in poetic terms. Now, oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, they would say one thing is this and two things is that. Three things is this and four things is that. And it wasn't saying that one was more significant than the other. It was simply a way, a poetic way of saying it. And that's what it is here. There are seven things here that God hates. The seven things that are an abomination to God. And it says six things God hates. Yes, seven things are an abomination to him. It's just a very poetic way in putting this picture into view for us. And then he goes on in verse 17. A proud look, and he just gives us a list. A proud look, And of course, for all of us, we could say, well, we've all been guilty of that one. So we just get guilt, you know, out of the way, right in the first one. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. The first thing that I notice about these is they are connected, first of all, to how we treat one another. As we look at them, even a lying tongue. If I'm lying to you, I've got to have somebody to lie to in order for me to be able to lie. These are all connected with how we treat each other. Sometimes we get caught up in what we do when really the most important thing to God is how we treat each other. That's why the scripture tells us that we are to, well, love God with all of our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is the second of the greatest commands. In Galatians chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 8, it says, all of the law and all of the prophets is fulfilled in this, that we love one another. Now, that's a pretty broad statement. If you've just come to the Lord and you don't know the law, any of the Leviticus or Deuteronomy, which I don't know a lot of Christians that know a lot about those books. There are certainly some, but you don't know a lot about the law and you don't know about the prophets. Well, you can fulfill everything that is in there by walking in love towards the people who are around you. And ultimately, we discover as you read the scriptures that that is what concerns God the most. So much so that God says, the way you treat other people is the way that I'm going to treat you. He said that we're not to judge one another. And judgment, it's not judging whether or not someone is in sin, but it's judging, trying to judge the heart, trying to judge the motives of an individual. But God did say this. He said, don't judge one another. But then he said, in the manner you judge, that is how you're going to be judged. So God looks at the way that you judge the people around you, and then God judges you based upon that. God holds you to those very same standards. The Lord said the same thing about mercy. He said, in the measure that you give out mercy is the measure you will receive mercy. Mercy is when someone has offended you. See, mercy is connected directly to justice. Justice is when you give someone what they deserve. Someone mistreats you, they do something that is wrong to you, and so justice says, I can't believe that you did that, and now you take your stand based upon justice. This is what you deserve because of what you've done to me. Mercy is when you say, that should be justice, but now I'm going to withhold what I'm going to do, and I'm going to extend mercy to you. God says, if we are not merciful individuals, merciful towards people when they offend us, merciful towards people when they wrong us, that God is going to give us mercy based upon the same way that we give mercy out. Now, based upon that, I have tried almost my whole Christian walk to be as merciful as I can be because I realize how much I need God's mercy. When I think I've got it together, when I think everything is in order and I think, you know, I've been pretty good these last couple of weeks, haven't really sinned much, God reveals to me how much I sin during that time. And the more that I think I handle things and I take care of things, the more is revealed to me the shortcomings that I have, and I realize I need God's grace. I need his mercy. And if I need his mercy, then I have to be merciful towards the people who are around me. And if you haven't been merciful, know that God will deal with you in that same manner. The Lord even said with forgiveness, he said, in the manner that you forgive is the manner that you're going to be forgiven. And I'll be honest with you, really understanding that theologically is difficult because Jesus died on the cross that my sins could be forgiven. And when I withhold forgiveness to someone, God now withholds forgiveness to me after Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And theologically, there's a difficulty with that. Nevertheless, even though there's a difficulty theologically, it's what's taught clearly in the pages of Scripture. And I never let theological difficulties stop me from believing directly what is in the Word of God, what the Bible says. And the Bible says that if you are unforgiving, that God is unforgiving towards you. Does it mean that He brings the consequences of the sin into our lives because we're forgiving. That's what some have suggested, that you're still forgiven of your sin, but there are certain consequences that God allows now because you are not a forgiving individual. Well, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what it all means, but I know how I can solve it. I can solve it by being a very forgiving person, because like mercy, I need a lot of forgiveness. Is there anybody in here who doesn't? I just want to know, because I want to hang out with you a little bit afterwards. I want to talk to you. If you don't need much forgiveness in your life, we all do, don't we? And so, because we need forgiveness, we want to be forgiving. Because we need mercy, we want to be merciful. Because we don't want to be judged by people, we want to make sure that we're not judging people. And because we don't want God to judge us in a harsh manner, then we want to be we don't want to go around judging people in a harsh manner. The Bible teaches this so very clearly. And personally, I believe it is the thing that upsets God the most. You know, someone's struggling with smoking. You know, they got addicted to nicotine. So they have a cigarette. They, you know, tell God, this is my last one. I promise. Oh, man, this is good. It's my last one, God, I promise. A couple days later, they light up another cigarette, and they think, oh, God must be so angry at me. God must be so upset with me. And what you didn't even know is that God is not nearly as upset at you about having that cigarette as he was with the way that you treated your mother-in-law 2 days ago and didn't give it a second thought. You never felt convicted. You didn't feel bad. You didn't feel like it was sin. And God's very upset with you about that. And God might very well go, you know what? I'm not too concerned about that right now. Maybe in the future we'll deal with that a little bit more, but I want you to come back and deal with this. And I think that that is true. I think we've got certain things that we identify and that we mark and that we say, this is the area that I lack favor from God on. And God says, oh no, I would love to pour favor out onto your life. I would love to be favorable towards you. But the thing that stops me from doing that is the way you are treating the people around you. And that will affect the favor that you receive from God. And because I want God to be favorable to me, I want to be as fair to the people who are around me as I possibly can, because I want that favor to come into my life from God. And as always, a great way to practice this is in your driving. You know, if you can drive like you want to be treated, it'll make a world of difference. Every once in a while, I like to really shock people when they turn on their turn signal, just let them in instead of cutting them off. It's always just such a shocking thing to see. They'll usually wave for a while. Thank you. Thank you. That was so nice. We never actually see that here on the streets of Tucson. All seven of these things are connected in the way that we treat other people. And I think that that is important for us to understand. The next thing that I say, and again, this is Proverbs, and Proverbs is one of the poetic books, and this is all written in a very poetic way. And in the English translation, we lose some of that poetry. But as you look at it, you can see it. It says, again, in verse 16, six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, that would have to do with the eyes. A lying tongue, that would have to do with your words. Hands that shed innocent blood. Of course, your hands, so you have your eyes, your tongue, your hands, a heart that devises wicked scheme, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness, we're back to the things we say, it speaks lies, and one who sows discord, again, the things that we speak. So he kind of covers it in this poetic sense, the things you say, the things you do with your hands, the things you do with your feet, the things you do with your heart, they're all encompassed in these seven things that God hates. And what it speaks to me is that God wants all of you. God doesn't want your hands and your tongue and your ears, but not your eyes. God wants every part of you. God doesn't want us to half-heartedly serve him. Caleb is the example of one in the Old Testament who wholeheartedly served God. And God honored Caleb in such incredible ways because it was said over and over again of Caleb that he wholeheartedly served God. It was said of Joshua as well that he had wholeheartedly served God. But of Caleb specifically, isolated out even from Joshua, it was said of Caleb, he served God with everything that he had. What a thing to have said about you and written in Scripture. God, I want to give you everything. I still struggle with that, just to be honest with you. I struggle with laying everything down before him and giving it all to him And I think it's probably a struggle that all of us have. I think few are the people who have said and given God everything. I give it to him, and then I take it back. And I give it to him, and I take it back. It's kind of like that saying, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off of the altar. That's me. I've given God my life, and here I am. I'm a sacrifice, and I want to be a sweet-smelling aroma up before the throne of God, and I give you everything, and then I'll crawl off the altar, and I'm struggling with that, and crawl back on the altar, and crawl back off of the altar again. But here, once again, it speaks to us of saying to God, I don't want to keep any closet with any little secret in it. I don't want anything that's held back from him. I want everything to be open before his eyes. I want to find out what it is in my life that he wants to speak to me about and be open for that. And I think that that's what we find here as we make our way through this list. All right, let's go through the list then. We start off in verse 17 with a proud look. And we understand that. Again, you might say, well, you know, you just spent all of this time talking about how God is most concerned about the way we treat other people, but a proud look is yourself. It's not how you treat other people, it's how you look. But do you understand that when you have a proud look in your mind, you believe that you are superior to everybody else? That is what makes pride so dangerous. It's not necessarily in thinking that you are all that, or that you're really something, or I'm way up here. But it's in you thinking that I'm way up here and everybody else is way down here. I'm better. And see, that's pride. Pride is I'm better than everybody else. And so when someone has a haughty look and they get prideful, and yes, you, all you peasants, all of you people who aren't all that, and I am, and see, and it's directly connected to that. You don't think you're prideful and everybody else is just equal with you. You become prideful and you believe that you are better than them. And in this, the world around us teaches us that we need to be prideful. In fact, whenever I talk about pride and humility, I'll have someone come up to me most often and will say, well, I don't know if, you know, you really got this right about the whole pride thing. I think I need to be a little bit prideful in who I am and what my background is. And there needs to be some pride. I can kind of take pride in my life. And I always say, no, I don't think so. I think that pride is a dangerous thing. The Bible says in the book of Philippians that I am to put other people's interests above my own. And if I put your interests above my own, and if I don't see you as inferior to me, but I see you perhaps even better than me, then I'm going to begin to treat you in a much better way. The Bible says that God will exalt the humble, but he will bring low the proud. So that when you are humble and you see other people better than you and their interests are better than yours, and you humble yourself, and I don't think you can go too far. I do not think you can go too far in being humble. There is a false humility where you put on a pretense about being humble when you're really not. Well, I act really humble. I look really humble, but I know my humility makes me better than everybody else here. That's kind of a false humility. But I'm talking about really being humble, really seeing other people as better than you, really looking out for their interests on a regular basis. And God says, when I see you that way, I will lift you up. Jesus told, well, he was at a meal in the scribes and Pharisees' house, and the way they sat around a table was, if you would sit to the right and the left of the host, it was prominent positions. And so when the dinner bell would ring, these guys fought for those seats. They'd run to those tables and they'd elbow each other out of the way and they'd sit down in there and they got the prominent seat. And Jesus came in and took the lowest seat. All these scribes and Pharisees had went in and scrapped and fought for the best seats, and they left the worst seat for the Son of God. Jesus came in and he sat down in the worst seat. And this is why they hated him. Jesus said, when you're invited, now they all look at him, when you're invited to someone's house to eat, don't fight for the best seat. Now, they had just got done doing that. Don't fight for the best seat, but instead take the lowest seat. So that when they see you taking the lowest seat, they can say, no, you come up here and you take the best seat. And they'll say to the person who took the best seat, you go and you take the lowest seat. And it was an example of us and how God operates with us. When we take the worst seat, when we humble ourselves, when we put other people's interests above, God is the one who exalts us. God is the one who lifts us up. Now, part of our flesh, and it's interesting because when you think about it, here's this motivation to be exalted that motivates us to be humble. And it would see like an desire to be exalted would be this kind of fleshly thing. The disciples wanted to be great. You remember that? They fought about being great. It's interesting to me that God never rebuked them for wanting to be great. Isn't that interesting? Instead, he said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then learn how to be a servant to everyone. Because he who is first will be last, and he who is last will be first. So their motivation for taking the last place was that they might be great in the kingdom of God. The Lord motivates us. He encourages us that we would be able to do great things, that we would see great things done, but that we would walk in humility through all of those things. And one of the things, the first on the list, and you got to think, first is significant, wouldn't you? You know, you start off the list here. Remember, this is God putting it together. Right on the top of the list, before hands that shed innocent blood is a haughty look as to one of the things that God hates. He's got to look down on man. The Bible says God measures the universe with the span of his hands. Okay, that's the universe. He's got to look at that universe and he sees, you know, the Milky Way, and then he sees our solar system, and then he sees our, you know, the earth there rotating around that. Then he sees Tucson. Then he sees that guy with a prideful look. Yeah, I'm something else. And God's got to go, excuse me, hold on. You know, I mean, God just got to go, you know, you are not what you think you are. The proud look, the haughty look is one of the things that God hates. And it's connected with the pride in our lives, obviously, not just a haughty look, but it's connected with the pride in our lives. And there needs to be a humility that we have in our lives. Now, the next thing on the list here is a lying tongue. And again, a lying tongue, we're going to get to bearing false witness a little bit later on down here. It's not another one of the seven things that God hates. That is lying about somebody. This is just a lying tongue. This is just someone who constantly tells lies. And again, you might think, well, that's not really connected to other people. Like you said, God's concerned about the way we treat other people. But it is. Because not only if I tell lies, not only do I tell them, but I have to have ears that hear it. If I tell a lie and nobody hears it, is it really a lie? If a tree falls in the forest and no one hears it, does it really fall? If I'm in my room and I tell a lie, is it really a lie if nobody heard it? You have to have somebody to hear it. And if I'm lying to you, you know, if I'm, you know, I remember when I first started dating my wife, the people I was hanging out with, I told them that I played varsity baseball in high school. And it's really funny too, because the church that I started going to, this is after I came back to the Lord. I'd been backslidden. And I come back to the Lord, and I start telling people, yeah, I played varsity baseball. Yeah, Highland High School, varsity baseball. I did. That was me. I did it. Yeah. And so they said, really? Well, we've got a softball team. It's pretty good. Why don't you play with us? Sure. I'll go play with you. Sure. First ball that's hit to me hits me in the face, you know. And I play for a little while, and the youth pastor comes up to me, and he says, you never played varsity baseball, did you? No, I didn't play varsity baseball. But why did I tell people that? I had even told my wife, yes, I played varsity baseball. And it was before we were married. And now we're getting ready to get married. I got this lie that I had told her, and I really felt that I needed to tell her. So I called her up on the phone. I was feeling real bad, and I was like, honey, I gotta tell you something. She goes, I go, okay. She's a little bit worried now, concerned, you know. I'm going to come over. I got to tell you something. So I go take her out, and I tell her, honey, I just want you to know, never played varsity baseball. Now, she laughed, and she thought, like, I dated you because you did, you know. But I think back to that, and I think, why did I say that? Why did I tell people? It wasn't calculated on my part. I didn't sit back and go, I'm going to go tell people that I played. But I wanted people to think better of me than I was. So in a sense, it's connected to a prideful look. Because I told lies about myself in order to make people think better of me. And that's what we do when we tell lies. We're trying to, it's not a haughty look on the outside, but it's on the inside. We're trying to build a reputation that isn't true so people can feel better about us or like us better than before. And it's connected in a real similar way to the pride. And if, you know, you're just one who's kind of caught in that, you're kind of caught, you know, every time your lips are moving, you're lying, you're telling lies. And the Bible says, in truth, all men are liars. There's not any of us. My father used to say to me, I hate liars. And what did, you know, God do? Gave him a son who was pretty good at lying. That was me. I remember going home one time and telling him that I saw a rattlesnake. Why? You know, again, I didn't calculate it. I wasn't walking home going, I'm going to go tell my dad I saw a rattlesnake. Ha, ha, ha. I'd just get home. Dad, you know what I saw on the way home? What? Rattlesnake. Why'd I do that? I have no idea. We go and look for that rattlesnake for like 2 hours. But I can't tell my dad I lied because my dad, you know, I don't care whatever you do. As long as you tell me the truth. You know, I'm not going to punish you for what you do wrong. I'll punish you for lying. That was my dad. He wanted to know. And you know, why would I just all of a sudden just lie? It's because I wanted to somehow impress him. And like, they're going to be impressed by a rattlesnake. It's silly when you think about it. But most lies are when we get caught up in just telling those things. And well, it's good to come back and just look and be honest. But know that the reason that the lying is so bad is because we're trying to build something that we're not. I found that people, well, they, you know, my dad, my mom, people around me, like me for who I am. And there's no reason to build up somebody that really wasn't ever existing with lying. The third thing on the list here, verse 17 still, hands that shed innocent blood. We understand this. We understand that God looks out upon the innocent. He looks at the widows. The Bible says over and over again, he looks at the fatherless. He sees that they are vulnerable to those who are predators among us, and that God watches out for them, and that God is angry towards those who shed innocent blood. So much so that Jesus, and I said this a while back, that Jesus said, if anyone wants to hurt one of these children, it would be better that a millstone would be tied around their neck and they would be cast into the sea. That's a pretty heavy statement. He's not saying that's what's going to happen to you if you hurt children. He was saying worse will happen to you. And it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you and end your life now. It would be better for you to kill yourself now than actually go out and hurt these children. Because God really sees the innocent. He sees the innocent suffer. He watches over those things. And you've got to think his heart breaks over it. When you think about that and he sees what he must see daily. In the city of Tucson alone, what he must see men do to men and men do to women and women do to men and people, you know, adults do to children, and children do, it just must be heartbreaking. When you think about it in that level, just in Tucson alone and then much less around the world, it's a pretty amazing thing that God hasn't come and judged mankind yet. With all of the wickedness and evil that is there, God hates those that shed innocent blood. Now, I don't know that I could talk about the shedding of innocent blood without talking about abortion to some degree. I understand that there is a debate as to when life begins. Does life begin at the moment of conception? Does life begin when a child is developed to a certain point within the womb? And there are all kinds of opinions, and the United States on this issue is divided exactly down the middle. 50% believing that life isn't until somewhere near the end, maybe when a child is viable, some believing even not then, that it's not when a child is viable, it's before that, or it's after that, it's when a child is born. If the Bible said nothing about it, if the Bible was silent about when life begins, does it begin at conception or does it begin at the moment of birth, don't you think it would be better to err on the side of conception? If the Bible's silent, that we would say, well, let's determine it to be a life when it's conceived, and let's protect it in the womb, rather than saying, no, it's not really life, so when we destroy it, we don't really destroy a life, we just destroy, you know, something that looks like a person, but it's really not a person yet. It seems to me that with an issue as important as this, it would be better to err on this side. However, the Lord said, I knew you when I formed you in your womb. So that when he was in the womb, David's speaking, that God knew him when he was there in his womb. And so the Bible does declare that there is a certain amount of life that is there, or that there is life while the child is still in the womb. I understand, and listen, there's some 40 million babies that have been aborted in America since Roe versus Wade was legalized. There were estimated to be somewhere around a million from 50, I can't remember the exact date, 57 or 58 until that point in time. So it has increased greatly since Roe versus Wade was legalized. I also understand that with that 40 million babies that have been aborted since 1973, I also understand there's about 40 million women, a little less, right? Because some women have had more than one abortion, but there's somewhere under that number, 35 maybe, 38, whatever it would be, million women that have had abortions, who felt like we can't have this child right now in a family, or they were young women that got pregnant, or young teenagers, maybe even girls that got pregnant and had a child and somehow felt like I need to do this, or were persuaded that they need to do it. And I understand that. And I understand that there are some who are here, that when I begin to talk about this, it's a very, very hard thing for you. Just like you, I know some that have had abortions. One particular woman that I know that has had an abortion says to me that a day doesn't go by when she doesn't think about that child. There isn't a time that she doesn't get together with the family that she doesn't think about that child that she aborted. There's a lot of pain and there is a lot of suffering. Who knows what's going to happen now? I've said a while back, I believe that we are on a verge of a victory. You know, a lot of people from time to time will ask me what my political bents are. Politically, I mean, to be honest with you, I don't think that there's, you know, much difference between the Republicans and the Democrats. And that's just, I'm just being honest. I don't think there's much difference between them. But there's one issue that matters to me deeply, and that is abortion. Abortion matters to me. And I will vote for someone over that issue. I will not vote for someone over that issue. Because I think that these babies that are being killed are life. That's my personal opinion. And if I really believe that, if I really believe that they're life, and I have to weigh it against the 13-year-old girl that got pregnant, it's a heartbreaking situation. Her life is going to be affected forever if she has a baby. Even if she gives it up for adoption, she's going to, you know, she's going to be impacted by that. I know that. But I've got to weigh that against a life. And when you weigh it against a life, yeah, I have to say I come down on the side of life. I pray that the new appointments, the President of the United States, what he does and what he doesn't do, would we still be at war in Iraq if somebody else would have won, if Gore would have won? Would we still be at war in Iraq if Kerry would have won? You know, would we be where we are today with these things? And the answer to that is probably yes. We probably would be. But we would have different people on the Supreme Court. And it's possible that there could come something before the Supreme Court that would turn a Roe versus Wade around. And if that happens, there will be a great victory, I believe, in saving the lives of unborn babies. And I think it will be a great thing. But you've got to understand that the battle of abortion is shifting, and that the morning after pill will be the next step. And the battle will really be around the morning after pill. Because if you don't do an intrusive procedure to go in and get the baby and kill a baby that is, say, 4 months along, but you take a pill that can stop that, or, you know, change the once a baby is conceived, or maybe even later on, they're talking about abortion pills that can be taken that can actually cause a miscarriage. Well, then we're back to square one. We're right back to where we were before. And I think to a large degree, those who are in favor of abortion are saying, well, you know, maybe we'll even give this up. Maybe we'll even get to this point where we've given it up, and but we've got these, you know, medical, you know, they're not procedures anymore, but it's actually drugs that are able to cause it. And so the battle will continue on even after there is a victory. But I've got to think, if we were to look at these things, if you really believe that they are alive, then it ought to be something that is on our heart. It ought to be something we're praying about. I remember I was probably 18 years old, and I don't know what struck me all of a sudden. I'm 18 years old, and it's 1978. You know, abortion has been around at that point, illegal, And I understand the whole concept of illegal abortion as well. I understand that there are women who are going to go get abortions no matter what, and that's going to be unsafe. I understand that. But if you still believe it's a life, do you weigh taking a child's life against something that is going to be an unsafe procedure? I can't go there. But I remember at 18 years old one night, all of a sudden being struck with the fact that they were killing babies. And my first public speaking was not in a church. My first public speaking was on the speaker's board for Right to Life in Albuquerque. I began even I was married yet. I wouldn't be married for another 4 years, or 3 years actually. I guess I was almost 19 when I started speaking for them. But I would go into the high schools and I would speak to the classes. I'd be brought in and they'd have someone, most often from Planned Parenthood, that would come in. And then we would go in and give presentations and begin to talk about these things. But I remember being struck one day with the fact that we're killing babies. We're just killing babies. And how can we do that? One of the things that God hates is the shedding of innocent blood. And I don't know that there could be any more innocent blood than those babies. It's a hard subject. It's not an easy subject. It's a hard subject in our country. It's not going to go away because we don't talk about it. It's not going to change because we have different views in this country about it. It's a hard subject. It's a subject at which lives hang in the balance. And I think that those who are on the side of abortion, I think it's really easy for us to paint them as being really ugly. When I talk to those who are for abortion, and maybe there's some here tonight who are, when I talk to those, I find that they have a great concern for the women who are pregnant. Their desire isn't just to go and kill babies. It's not just what they want to do. But they have a real heart and desire for those that are found pregnant. And what do they do? And how do they go on? And it's not an easy topic. But it's not a topic we can ignore. It's not a topic that we can't, that we can just shrug our shoulders and move on without dealing with. And if you are here and have had an abortion, or your wife or your girlfriend aborted a child that was yours, and you gave your whole hearty vote to that, and you feel guilty, understand the forgiveness of the Lord is there. God has forgiven you. God can forgive you if you haven't been forgiven by Him. And I understand how hard it is when that subject is brought up. Nevertheless, I think we have to talk about it from time to time. And if you find yourself in a family and you have a baby and you don't know how you're going to take care of that baby, what kind of hypocrites would we be if we told you we think you ought to keep that baby but didn't come alongside of you to help you? You come to us for help. You come to us and we support Crisis Pregnancy Center for that very reason. What kind of hypocrites would we be if we told young girls, we think you need to have this baby, you need to give this baby up for adoption, but we didn't come up with funds and helping places like Crisis Pregnancy Center, or ourselves saying, you need help? Look, you find your child, your 13, your 14-year-old pregnant, and you need help, you come to us. We'll do whatever we can do. We'll help financially in any way. We'll put ourselves in financial peril before we'll turn you away. We'll help you out in any way we can, that we can be found by God to be right in this situation before Him. Found by God to be right in what we believe. Now it goes on, and you can kind of see why this didn't make a good Mother's Day message, does it? Wouldn't have been a good Mother's Day message at all. We go on then to a heart that devises wicked plans. That is, that in the inside of who we are, that we come up with schemes and we come up with hardships and we come up with the wicked plans, and a heart that devises them just to be able to take advantage of people. Again, we understand why God would hate that. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Feet that quickly just want to be around that excitement. And teenagers, young men, can often fall into this category, where they find themselves running quickly towards evil. Life's a little bit boring. You want some excitement. Find yourself out causing difficulties or troubles or mischief. feet that run quickly to evil, and then a false witness who speaks lies. That's not like the lying tongue, where a lying tongue wants to just lie to make yourself look better. This is actually what the Ten Commandment is, or the Ten Command, the one of the Ten Commandments is. One who, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness. And it has to do with lying about other people particularly. Saying certain things to people or about people and being a false witness to them. And again, comes back to how we treat one another. And finally, verse 19, one who sows discord among brethren. That is one that comes in and turns people against one another. God hates that. He hates when someone comes in and will, you know, turn one person against another person. Gossip so often will do that. The reason that you gossip is to take one person and say one thing, to take another person and say something else. Or sowing discord within the fellowship. And the Bible says, reject a divisive man after one or two warnings. That is, if someone comes into the fellowship and they sow seeds of discord in the fellowship, just sowing divisiveness, that you warn them and then you reject them. In other words, you tell them you can't come back anymore because of the divisiveness that you bring. God's desire is that there would be a real fellowship that we would have, real hearts that are knit together. And if we sow discord among one another, that drives us apart. And it's one of those seven things that God hates. And that wraps it up. It's a little bit of a heavy message with talking about abortion so much, but I believe that it's necessary. Let's stand up and pray.